Well, I hope you guys enjoying your summer. I don't think that I am, though, because it's a weird one. Just hear me out. You know, it starts with hot days, but then drops to zero in the night. Then it hails like it's an Egyptian, how you call when God was sending, what's the right word for it? Yeah, plate. And two of our vehicles totaled, our garden is gone. You know, all the hard work, all the flowers disappeared in 5 minutes. Then it's hot. It's like a Sahara Desert. It's like, where's my camel? Then it rains like it's a typhoon in Southeast Asia somewhere in Pacific, where it's like, what's going on? Where am I? Then it's hot again. So are you complaining, Anatoly? Maybe I am. You know, I think I'm missing winter. At least it's consistent. Well, all I want is just 4 months of straight 24, you know. Is it too much to ask?
Yes.
Somebody says yes, very, with confidence. I don't know, with my age, as I'm aging, I realize I just want something more stable and consistent, something I can rely on. I can't rely on Canadian summer, but I can rely on Canadian winter because it's going to be cold, I know that for sure. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Anatoly, and I am one of the elders here at Harvest City Church. Also, I'm on staff, on pastoral staff. And today we're continuing with our summer sermon series, where we go through Book of John, and we look at all the statements where Jesus revealed himself as I am. And today we are in John 11. And there is a large portion of scripture to read. So if you haven't read your Bibles this week, you'll be fine because we're going to read quite a few verses here. So we will do the weekly quota. So if you have your Bible, you can open it. If not, you can just follow on the screen. We go John 11, starting from verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in a tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them for the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who can come along with her and also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said it for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me." When Jesus said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This story reveals us the divinity of Jesus. It reveals us, Jesus in the story being revealed to us as an author of life, as a giver of life, as the one who has authority even over death. We find marvelous promise here. This story gives us promise and assurance of eternal life. The assurance that life on earth, it's not it. It's assurance of eternal life with God. But there is something more. I believe that God wants us to experience his life and his power of resurrection in our life here today, in our daily life. There are many different points of views from which we can enter the story. We could look at this story through the eyes of Mary and Martha. Struggle with disappointments. They called and they asked Jesus to come. Somehow Jesus delayed, and then their brother has died. They're confused. They don't know what's happening. But they still struggle to believe. We could enter the story from point of view of disciples, also confused. They don't know what's going on. They heard that somebody came and told, "Come, Lazarus is sick," but he decided to stay there for 2 more days, and then he's saying, "Let's go wake him up." They're like, what he's doing? What's going on here? Lots of confusion. We can look at this story from standpoint of the crowds. People who came to mourn, and they were looking and they were wondering, how come if Jesus loved this man so much, how come he never came to save him, to heal him? And later we read in this story that after this miracle took place, many believed in the Lord and they gave their life to the Lord. But many actually went to the Pharisees and complained. And that set in motion the whole plot to kill Jesus. So there is a betrayal involved. There are many different angles how we can look at this story. But today I would like us to look at this story from a standpoint of Lazarus, a dead man who was given his life back. When we look at this story from a Lazarus perspective, the emphasis of the story suddenly shifts. The story becomes less about what we should do and more about what Christ has done. Less about our efforts or strivings and more about God's grace and his love. It becomes less about our strategies and more about his sovereignty and his faithfulness. This story becomes less about us trying to figure out the right steps we should take to help ourselves, to fix ourselves. This story is more about trusting Jesus. This story is about the voice of Jesus calling our name. Lazarus did not achieve resurrection through anything he had done. He received a resurrection when Jesus called his name. I would like to share three thoughts as we observe this story. And I know that the natural question in our mind in regards to any item, it's how to. How do we do? How do we get there? How do we experience it? And it's a legitimate question. But as we look at the story today, rather than looking from the angle of how to, I would like us to look at the angle where. Where do we experience God's life and God's resurrecting power? And my point number one is this. Life finds us where self-help ends. Life finds us where self-help ends. Lazarus' testimony is so straightforward. I was dead, and now I'm alive. You may like it, you may hate it, but there is what I know. I was in my tomb, dead as a dead, but somehow now I'm alive. If you met Lazarus down the street, you might have asked him, how did you do that, Lazarus? What prayers did you pray? What offerings did you bring? What principles did you apply? What confession did you make? What book did you read? Tomb is a pretty helpless place, isn't it? Not much you can do to help yourself. When I was younger, in my younger age, I used to love self-help books. Oh, I used to love them. My library was filled with how-to books. Everything was there. How to pray, how to be successful, how to this, how to that, how to prosper, all of that. Give me tools, give me formulas, give me things to press, buttons to press, things to do, words to say, moves to make. In other words, how can I fix my life? Give me something. How can I make God to do what I want? I have a little picture here, if it will come up. Yes. We never do that. We never treat God as a genie in a bottle. We don't. But I used to. My mindset was, what should I do to make God do what I want him to do? But in later years, I'm becoming more and more aware I can't fix myself. I used to struggle with these words of Jesus found in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are poor, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I struggled with it. I don't want to be poor of anything. I want to be rich. I want to be strong. I don't like the idea of being poor in anything. No. Everything in me was resisting. To be poor in spirit, it's admit that I'm spiritually weak. I'm a bankrupt. I don't have anything to merit God's blessing, God doing anything in my life. There is nothing I can do to deserve to earn anything from God. I get nothing. I'm needy. I can't save myself. Within my own self, I'm weak and helpless. I need grace of God to sustain me. In the past, I thought I only needed grace to be saved. Yeah, I needed grace to forgive my sins, but I will take it from here. Thank you, God, for your grace, but now in my life, I can pull it on my shoulders. I can fix things. I can show up and be strong. Now I realize that I need grace for in every single area of my life. I need somebody to rescue me again and again. I need a Savior to save me every day, all day. I found that here in this place of my powerlessness, this is where God meets me with his life, with his strength, with his power. Lazarus didn't work his way out of the grave. He didn't master a religious formula that blah, 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 bam, here I am. No. Jesus came and called his name. And Lazarus got up. Life came back to him. It really reminds me of what Paul is saying to church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2. I will just read a few selective verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I love this word that Paul is using. He didn't say that you were sick. You were not well. You were good people, but just needed little help. Paul is so blunt. You were dead. What's the difference between a dead person and a sick person? Sick person, you can treat a sickness. You can do something. You can take a pill. You can seek some kind of help. When you're dead, there is a finality in that. So Paul is saying that you, before Christ found you, you were dead in your sins with zero chance for help. Completely dead. And then straightforward to verse 4, there are two of my favorite words in the whole Bible. But God. Not but me, or one day I decided, or I mastered my will and I did something, or I found the way to praise this powerful prayer. You were dead, but God. You were powerless, but God. You were weak, but God. You were sick, but God. You couldn't help yourself, but God. You couldn't fix yourself, but God. Being rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were still dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This idea of our helplessness, is there such word at all? Helplessness? No? Did I just make up a word? I can do that. I do it sometimes. It works 50% of the time. It offends us. It offends our pride. It takes away any reason for boasting and any reason so we can say, I made myself. Look at me. I did all the things and look at my life, how blessed I am. It took quite a few failures and a season of burnout in my life for me to begin seeing the blessing in acknowledging my weakness. What a liberating realization. I cannot rely on myself. What a relief. Yes, it is humbling. My pride suffered a lot as it was dying there. But what a relief to know that I can't rely on myself. Why it is a relief? I will tell you why. If fixing myself, changing myself, changing and transforming things in my life and doing all those things, if they are on my shoulders, if they're up to me, I'm doomed. I'm too messed up for it. If you don't believe me, you can ask my counselor. They will tell you. But if saving me and fixing my life and giving me life and restoring me and transforming me and changing me, if it's on God's shoulders, I can rest in it because he knows what he's doing. He knows how to do it. He knows what to do and how to do. He has access to my heart. He knows, Bible says, what God, the good things that God has started in you, he will finish. It's not on you, it's on him. There is such a blessing and relief in acknowledging our weakness before the Lord. God's life and God's power, God's strength finds us at this place of weakness. As we keep this posture, being poor in spirit, God, I need you. This song we sang, God, I need you. There is such a power in those words. It's sincere acknowledgement. God, I need you. Not just for big things like salvation. I need you to be a good father. I need you to be a good husband. I need you to walk in purity. I need you to remain hungry and thirsty for you. I need you to be a good brother. I need you for every single thing in my life. I need you. I can't make it on my own. This dependency and this neediness, for lack of a better word, this is what God is looking. This is where His power meeting us. When we're in this place, God, I need you. Okay, but Anatoly, tell us, how do we encounter this life of God practically? Like, how we do that? Well, let me answer a better question. What can keep us from receiving this life? What can cut us off? What can hinder the flow of the life of God in our lives? This is my point number two. We miss life when religion replaces Jesus. As we study the book of John, we can see that the main opposition, main confrontation, main resistance that Jesus was experiencing and facing was not coming from sinners and fishermen and just regular people. It was coming from religious elite of the day, from religious leaders. There is a conversation, John chapter 5, that Jesus had this argument with the Pharisees and teachers of the law and all the religious elite. It tells us something very important. Verse 39, Jesus replies to them and saying, you study the scriptures diligently. Who? Those guys like really have the way to do it. Diligently. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. What a paradox. They're searching for life in the scriptures. They're giving themselves to such a good spiritual practice. Yet at the same time, they refuse to come and see the one whose life standing right in front of them. Religious is spiritually so dangerous because it blinds us. We think that we have living relationship with God, but in fact, we don't under this religious spirit. Those religious leaders, they were looking for a system they could master. How to control God. How to create a system where they could do the right things and their life is under control. Rather than relationship with God whom they would trust and rely on. The simple difference between religion and true faith is this. Whom do you rely on? On God or on yourself? Or on God's grace and mercy, or in your efforts or strivings. See, faith is dependence on God for every breath, starting with salvation and extending to every single area of our lives. Depending, relying. Religion, on the other hand, trains us to rely on our own efforts. Religion asks this kind of questions. What must I achieve? What rule must I keep? What formula will make God respond? What I need to do to get God to do what I want? Religion attempts to get things from God without needing to depend on Him. So we can say, well, I did all those things, now you owe me. I prayed all those prayers, I gave all those offerings, I did all this A, B, C, D, whatever, you know. Now, God, you must do what I want. You must answer my prayers the way I demand. Even our language sometimes, we demand of God. And we use the things that we have done to back it up. Look, God, I did those things. I didn't sin. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I do this or that. Now, this is what you owe me. Religion says, give me a system I can master. But Jesus says, come to me and trust me. Religion turns our relationship with God into a transaction. Our relationship becomes transactional. I give you this so that you can give me that. Church, there is no life in that. There is no life in that. There is no intimacy in that. This kind of relationship is fake. Religion sucks life out of us. Why am I saying those things with such a passion? I hate to admit it, but religion had quite a strong grip on my heart for many years. I didn't even know that. I didn't even see it. I thought I'm just being a good Christian. I thought I'm just, you know, doing what books were teaching me to do. And this is how it works. But at the root of my obedience, of my giving, of my prayers, there was this, I want something back from God. What happens when God doesn't give you what you want? Religious heart can't take it. It's this disappointment, like, how dare he not did what I prayed for? Heart of faith surrenders outcome to God. Heart of faith, you pray your prayer, but you trust God with outcome. And if God does something else, God is good. It's all good. God knows what he's doing. He works everything for the good, for his purposes. What he started, he will finish. You rely on, you keep yourself and you rest in this place. Don't give in to religion. It's very sneaky. But once it finds way in our hearts, oh boy, it starts growing. It's very difficult to uproot it. Give yourself a gospel shot every day by looking at the Christ, what he done for you. Remind yourself this words of Apostle Paul. You were dead in your sin. You did nothing. You were not looking for God. You were not seeking God. God found you. God reached for you. God rescued you. Before you could even look up and ask his help, remind yourself where you came from and keep your heart in this place of humility, acknowledgement how much you need him, and love him for who he is, not for what you want to get from him. Okay, let me just finish with this last point. See, once our lives being touched by God's grace, once we experienced God's grace and his life, the questions we ask change. Instead of asking a question, what God owes me, or how do I get from God something, we start asking this question. How can I live my life for the one who gave me life? So I would like to end with this final point. We are raised to live for the one who raised us. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. There was a stench. He's been stinking. His flesh was started to slowly break. His bones, everything. It was a mess. His story had ended. Then Jesus came and gave him life. Every breath Lazarus took from that moment on did not belong to him anymore. 10 years ago, when I was celebrating my 36th birthday, I experienced sensation. My father came to my mind. My father never got to experience his 36th birthday. He died at age of 35. He was an alcoholic. He drank all of his life, and he died from alcoholism at 35. There are so many people in my family, my relatives, who were all, like, I can tell you, 85 to 90% heavily drinkers, alcoholics. I started to drink when I was 12 years old. I started to experiment with alcohol, and when I was 14, I was drinking, and I was liking it. So when I was 36 years old, I just realized something, that if God wouldn't intervene, step in and call my name, I probably would end the same way as my dad did. I probably would not have to experience my 36th birthday. And that led me to awareness and understanding. That my life is not my own. What is the proper response? Once you were dead and you were giving your life back, what is the appropriate response? Apostle Paul tells us about it in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Surrender. It becomes the only appropriate response to the grace of God. Surrender. Every breath belongs to Him. Every ability belongs to Him. Our plans, our desires belong to Him. Living for Him, that's the meaning of resurrecting life that was being resurrected. Resurrected life. Let me tell you something, church. As we ask, where do we experience the life of God? Where do we experience the power of God? At the altar. Once we bring our heart to the place of surrender, again and again. Oh, my flesh doesn't want to be there. My flesh pulling me from this altar every minute of every day. Chasing after my own desires and dreams and things and... But at some point, I kneel on my knees. Father, I want to live for you. I don't want to chase my desires. Whatever years I have left, I already live in borrowed time. But whatever that days you allowed me to live here on this earth, I want to live for you. And I don't tell you how it should look. You decide. You have my life. Church, surrendered life, full of God's presence, full of God's life, full of God's power. Surrendered life could look messy from outside. There are lots of unknowns because you give up control. You give up rights to make shots and decide. You surrender everything to your Father, to your Savior. But in that life, you will be overflowing with the presence of the Holy Spirit, with the presence of God's power and Him Himself. I would like to end today with a very unusual exercise. Sometimes we come and we pray at the front of the stage, which is wonderful. But today I would like us to do something different. I would like us to remain seated or standing. If you guys are standing, you may remain standing. I would like us to end this service by looking. And it's like, what? Like, what are you talking about? Well, John 6:40. Since we started this series, I've been, we're in John, I'm reading John. So John is my bread of life now. I'm reading John every day. Just because books of the Bible, they are cohesive. There is a story. You can't just take something and just detach it from something else. There is a story. John was telling the story of encounters, so they all connected. So John 6:40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." This word "look" is a powerful word. It means to behold, to gaze at something with close attention, with wonder and awe. When I read this, I remembered of the stories that found in the book of Numbers. When children of Israel, they were in the desert and they kind of messed up a little bit. So what happened? There was a snake came out with poison and they started to bite those Israelites and they started to die. And they were crying to Moses, "Moses, do something. We're dying here." And Moses like, "God, what should I do? The snake's biting everyone." So God told Moses, "Make yourself a serpent made from bronze and put it on a pole." Listen to this. "Everyone who will look at that pole shall live." Later, in the book of John, when Jesus had conversation with Nicodemus, he brought this story back. He said, "Just as Moses raised the serpent in the desert, and everyone who looked at it lived, so that the Son of God, Son of Man, shall be raised. So everyone who will look will have eternal life." Amen. There is a connection between life and looking. So today, I would like us to take just a few moments. I would like to ask you to close your eyes. And I want you to look. Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. Here is Jesus on the cross for you. He came to find you. He came to search for you. His love for you is so passionate. His grace and His mercy towards you has no limits. Are you seeing it? Look at Him stretching your hands to you. If you're Peter who's going under the water, can you see His hand going after you? He's not saying, "Oh, you're under the water because of your own mistakes." No, He's reaching out to grab you, to pull you out. He's so faithful. He's so loving. His love is so real. His faithfulness knows no limits. As you look at Christ, as you stop looking at yourself, as you stop trying to find strength within yourself, as you stop trying to fix yourself and trying to deal with things in your own strength, but as you look to Christ, as you continue to fixing your eyes on Him, like there is nothing else in this world, just Christ. Oh, everything that's dead is being resurrected. There is a life of God that's being poured into the every area of your life. As you trust in Him, as you believing, there is a life of God bringing back to life your hunger for God, your thirst for God, your desire to walk in purity before God, your relationships, your family, your marriage, your faith, everything that started to fade out, God is infusing His life back into your mind, into your soul. Maybe you're struggling with addictions, and these addictions are like those poisonous snakes, they bite you. It could be pornography, it could be drugs, could be alcohol, could be a scrolling without ending TikTok, whatever it is, it's sucking life out of you, and you're trying to fight within your own strength. You can't overcome it in your own strength. But today, look at Christ. He took it all. He paid for it all. He is reaching out. He is giving you His strength. Look at your hands. Your hands are getting weak from fight. But now Holy Spirit is filling your hands with His strength. So you will continue this fight not in your own strength, but in God's power, in God's strength. Receive. Receive. The same way as Lazarus was there in this tomb, couldn't help himself. But when Jesus called his name, oh, everything changed. Church, hear today Jesus calling your name. Jesus calling your name. There is hope. There is a life. God seeing you. God knows you by name. And every day, you are His sheep. He is your shepherd. He is calling you by name. And this voice, that's what gives you life. This voice that carries that life of God into the every cell of your body, into the every area of your life. Father, today we humbly stand before you in awe, in adoration. We were not looking for you, but you came and found us. You reached for us. When we were still dead in our sins, you called our name. Oh, Jesus, now we are alive. So today, Lord, we're giving our life back to you. We want to live for you, for your glory, for your kingdom. Father, I'm praying for everybody in this room today. I am asking for the life of God to flow into every heart and every mind, into the every area that started to die out or fade out. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill it back with your life. We worship you this morning, Lord. We thank you for holding us. We thank you for everything you have started, you will finish. Thank you that it's not on our shoulders to save ourselves, to fix ourselves. Oh, Lord, thank you that you are the one working in us, sustaining us, keeping us, sustaining our faith by your grace. Thank you, Lord. There is no other words but words of worship and thank in our heart. We bless your name. In Jesus' name. That's everyone says, amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.